Oh, sounds like me in the morning. Good morning, all. Well, we're coming to the end of Exodus, and it's been a book of so much interest, with so much happening, and the final chapters really bring it all back into focus. And we're going to start in chapter 39. And we're looking at the section from verse 32 up to the end of that chapter at 43. And then we're going to go into chapter 40 all the way to the end. And it divides really into three sections. The first section is the work completed. The second section is the erection of the tabernacle. And the third section is the cloud and the glory. Now, when you read through this, what you're going to read through is really a précis, if you want, of all the artifacts that are actually in the tabernacle and the way in which it was put together. So to go through this, what I will do, I'm just going to read the first section, which is 32 to 43, and then we'll comment on that, and then we'll start looking at the second section. So reading from verse 32, thus the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony with its poles, and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, the showbread, the pure gold lampstand with all its lamps, the lamps set in order, all its utensils and the oil for the light, the gold altar, the anointing oil and the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, its grate of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of the meeting, and the garments of ministry to minister in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and his son's garments to minister as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded. And so, just so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You see, what you've got really is this repetition of all the quality control. And if you think of employment, and if you think of industry, and if you think of quality control, then this is what we have. Everything is brought. Everything is brought forward. And Moses looked over the work, and fittingly, the one that had been with God on the mount, who'd passed on to the people all the designs and the patterns. And you've got to remember that Moses was shown these, and he remembered everything in the detail. So he would look over this carefully. And literally he had the blueprints in his brain. Now, I can't even remember what I had for breakfast yesterday, so I'm not sure how this happened except through the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the work was then personally inspected by Moses. And the term work is the end result, if you want, in Hebrew, the end result of skilled craftsmen. And Moses blessed them, and this is the only time, there's the only instance in Exodus where Moses actually blesses the people. And he expressed his prayer wish that the good result would come from them, to them from their God. So you have all these things that are brought through. And what's the next thing that happens? In chapter 40, verse 1, it says this, and then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil, and bring the table in and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps and the altar of gold, for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put up the screen at the door of the tabernacle. And so we now get this beginning of the build. And, you know, basically God's telling Moses how to set this up. And it's the first day of the month. And this is about a year since they came out of Egypt. And so when I looked at the various commentaries, most of them realized that about 6 months had passed from coming out of Egypt before they actually started the work. So all this work was done in the course of about 6 months. And when you look at the fine work that was done and the orders that were given, you think of, for instance, I talked about the gold lampstand many moons ago, it seems. I talked about the gold lampstand, the intricate work of hammering it out. It was hammered gold. And all this was done within the course of 6 months. And, you know, I think when you look at this from this aspect, what you've got is a people with a job to perform and the will and the love to do it. And when you combine those things, you get the zeal for the Lord's work. And, you know, it's fascinating because when you look at the passing of time and you see how far they've come, then you can think about that with your own life. Look at the passing of time since you became a Christian. Those of you that are Christians that are sitting here, from that point that you submitted to the Lord, that point at which you acknowledged your sin in the face of a holy God, you look at how you've been from that point to now. You see, some Christians never grow very much beyond their initial experience with God, and some really don't put in the work with the zeal. And what this tells us when we look at the way in which all these artifacts were put together, you have that zeal of the people for their God. And it's fascinating because the work that was done and the way the work is laid out has a lesson for us. You see, if we look at how to arrange everything, arranging everything in the courtyard, that's what goes on in the next little while. We have this process of where everything is laid out. And these are the words that come. If you look through, don't look at it now, but in chapter 40, what you get is this. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded. And that comes up seven times in chapter 40. Thus Moses did all that the Lord commanded. And so everything is set up. The altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, and then the laver between the tabernacle and the altar. And then you get the setting up of the court all the way round. And when you get to that point, you start saying, well, what do we have here? What is the significance of all of this? Can you put the first slide up? I'm hoping these will come up because they're listed, and I'll just turn my head around and look up. Yeah, it's all readable. When you read through chapter 40, it's in reverse order, and I put them up in a slightly different order. You see, Moses erects the tabernacle, the Ark of the Testimony, and the veil. Then the table of the bread of the presence is put up. And the instruction is described in the early part of chapter 40 and completed in the latter part of chapter 40. The lampstand is placed. The gold altar of incense is placed. The veil for the doorway is set up. Then the altar for the burnt offering, the laver for washing, and the erection of everything in the outer court. And so when I move through my sort of notes and look at this, the outer court being set up, I think, is something quite significant, because when you look at the order in which things are placed, then you start to get a sense of really what this is about. And we'll start with the next slide, please. Let's look at the... There we go. That's kind of one of the better pictures that I could get. Thanks for putting the lights out. It makes it easier. You see, the tabernacle and its rituals are called a shadow of the good things to come, and the good thing to come is the salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, of which he is a substance. And it tells us this in Hebrews 9 and in Colossians. And many still focus on religious ritual instead of the reality. And the reality is the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And we sang this morning and we spoke this morning in the breaking of bread about the mercy of God. And many people are still looking for that mercy of God, but they chase shadows, they chase false illusions. And they're almost like a husband who sees a shadow of his bride appearing as she's ready to walk down the aisle, and then he ignores the bride and he tries to embrace the shadow. So there are people out there that, for whatever reason, will look towards the Lord and Savior and turn away and reject. And in this day and age, it is becoming to the point now where there's not only a rejection, not only an apostasy, a falling away, but now there is more of an outright hostility towards the people of God. And it is becoming more and more evident in this country and certainly south of the border. Right through Europe, apostasy is rampant and Christians are now being martyred even in Europe, because there are so many that follow false gods that, and in their religion says, you find a Christian, you kill the Christian. And so what is happening and what we see is the beginnings, I think, of Christians in this country, in the Western world, now facing greater and greater tribulation. So when we look at all of this, as we look at the tabernacle and we look at the tent of meeting, then we need to draw some conclusions from what we see. First of all, let's start with the coverings. The very outer covering there, the very outer covering, is a badger skin. And the color really typically is a dull blue. Or grey or dark brown. And the skin belonged to the badger. There was more of an amphibious animal. But the skin was pretty waterproof. And so that's why it's the outer covering. In Ezekiel 16:10, Israel, the bride, is provided with shoes made from badger skin. And it's a protection from contact with the earth. And the colour of the skins was not attractive, which reminds you of the fact that in Isaiah we're told no beauty that we should desire him. It's not an attractive covering. And then underneath the badger skins, we have the ram skins. And these are dyed red. There's no measurements given of how much skin, but the purpose is the covering for the tent. You'll make a tabernacle with 10 curtains. And the word here for tabernacle is mishkan. But then it changes to a different word. And that different word is ohel, which is for the tent. So you have the tent and you have mishkan, which is the tabernacle. So you've got the outer coverings, which are quite dowdy, but very functional, very waterproof. And then the inner, which are completely different. Now you see the ram means actually strong one, full of strength and vigor. And the ram is mentioned quite often. We have the ram of substitution in Genesis 22. We have the ram of identification in Leviticus. The ram of reconciliation and peace offering in Leviticus 3. And the ram of restitution, the trespass offering in Leviticus 5. And then the ram of consecration that we see in Exodus 29. See, the ram is connected with the sacrifice. And when you link that, you look at this aspect that the covering can only be obtained when the animal dies. The skins replace the fig leaves in Genesis 3. The covering was provided through death. Our covering is the covering of righteousness through the death of Christ. And the fact that it was dyed red or reddened may be taken from slaughtered animals, or it may be a coloring that was put in. But again, it reminds us it's the blood that makes the atonement for the soul. And then underneath, we get the curtains. Now, the first layer of curtains that we come to, which come under the rams, is made of goat's hair. And it is actually, it doesn't show up terribly well there, but it's almost black. It's a very coarse cloth. It's commonly used for making ordinary tents. And the purpose was to cover the fine linen curtains of the tabernacle. Now, you see, goats prominent in sacrifices for sin, especially at national convocations. It was a sin offering during the Feast of Unleavened Bread at Pentecost and trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. It was also prominent in the sin offering in Leviticus 4. So the goat's hair sort of points to Christ as the great sin offering. It was hair that was spun into yarn and woven into cloth. On the animal, it was the outermost covering, protecting it from the rain and the heat and the cold. And sometimes this indicated that separation between the external elements and the internal elements. And the long hair of the Nazarite spoke of the separation from everything that was in the world. And Christ was the true Nazarite. And the goat's hair was black, associated with mourning. Maybe mourning even for sin that it tells us about in Matthew 11:21. And the curtains were attached by 50 loops on each side of each curtain and 50 clasps of brass. Brass is associated with judgment. And I hope what you're seeing and what you're hearing is that everything has a specific purpose and a specific reason. This wasn't just some tent that was thrown up. This was God's plan, God's design. And everything that's contained within it has meaning. You see, brass associated with judgment. Remember the brass serpent? And in Revelation 1:15, we talk about brass clasps, reminding us that the cross the Saviour suffered as an outpouring of divine judgment against sin. The goat's hair curtain, we have this prefigured Christ who became the sin offering. All that just in the goat's hair. And then we come to the curtains. Well described. The sections of the curtains, really, and looking at the fine linen, you look at the linen which was white with embroidery work of purple and blue and scarlet, and cherubim embroidered on the various colours on the white background, and they formed the inside, the ceiling, if you want, of the tabernacle. So they were only seen really by the priestly family. So when they looked up, they didn't see the goat hair and the black. They saw the fine white with all these aspects sewn into it. Blue, of course, is the heavenly colour. Purple is the royal colour. Scarlet can typify at least two things. It's obtained by crushing a worm, literally. And that's why scarlet and purple were so expensive, because of the way that they were made. It wasn't an easy thing to make that colour. It's also the emblem of glory. The fine linen speaks really of Christ's holy, spotless humanity. And the purple of his royal character is what Matthew emphasises in his gospel. The scarlet reminds us of the humiliation of the cross and the subsequent glory as seen in Mark. All together blended. Purple, blue, scarlet. And then you have the 50 loops of blue on each end of the curtain, joined by couplings of gold. Now the brass is replaced by gold. And so, can we go to the next slide, please? If we have it there. Oh, look, we got one. That's good. When I plugged in my little stick there, that one was missing. But you managed to find one. Thank you so much. And what you're seeing in front of you is the altar of sacrifice. When you came through into the courtyard, the first thing that you're going to see is the altar. Wood covered with brass. Maybe copper at that time. It was a perfect square with the horns on each corner. It's where the blood sacrifices of clean lambs and goats would be offered in the heat of the fire. See, the brazen altar comes first. And it tells us that the first thing to happen when we come in front of an almighty God, then judgment on sin and forgiveness must come first. That's represented by that altar. You see, in the courtyard, if it had been set up without any altar or any priests and nothing there, it would convey that you could just come into God's presence without a sacrifice, without a mediator. And some religions actually teach that. But the altar, when you see the altar, says our sin must be dealt with. Christ died for our sins. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It was Jesus who was resurrected as the high priest. And when people receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, they're taking their place as a sinner under judgment and trusting Christ alone for their Saviour. The four sides of the altar remind us that the gospel of Christ is non-discriminatory. For God so loved the world, and the world is represented north, south, east and west, the four corners, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And next slide, please. Might be difficult to see. This is the laver. This is the wash basin, if you want. It is my understanding that when the next temple was actually built, this was way bigger. But this one was simply to wash the hands and the feet. But the laver in the next temple was such that the whole person was immersed in the water to be washed clean. So this is the washing basin for the priests, a place of washing. It came after the altar of sacrifice and before the entrance to the sanctuary, made of polished copper. And actually, it's my understanding that the women in Israel at that time donated all of their polished copper mirrors. They didn't have mirrors, they had polished copper so that they would look at themselves, put their makeup on and do all those things in a beautiful polished copper mirror. And all those things were donated into the work, and that's what this was made from. The priests had to daily wash their hands and feet from dirt and contamination before they worshipped God at the altar or entered the sanctuary. The laver was not for the shedding of sacrificial blood for sin, but for the washing off of the dirt. You had to be clean to serve. You see, New Testament teaching is that once one is forgiven of sin by Christ's sacrifice, he or she receives the living water of the Holy Spirit. And one purpose of the Spirit is to renew our minds to serve God acceptably. And we read of the washing of water by the Word. As the Christian daily reads Scripture, you're cleansed from wrong thinking. So there's that cleansing action that takes place. In order, if the order was the laver first and the altar second, then it would say, basically, the gospel says, live clean and then God will forgive you. No. You can live as clean as you want. Look at how they tried to live under the law. And that didn't work well for them because the law condemns. But you see, God's order reveals the opposite. And then we come to the holy place. And the holy place contained gold, not copper. The golden lampstand, the golden table of bread, and the golden altar of incense. And if we move to the next one, it's one of my favorites, and there it is. There's the gold lampstand. And I went through this in detail in past, but seven bowls filled with olive oil to provide light, and that light would shine. And remember, you've got all these dark coverings over the top, so once you went in there, it was dark, and the only light that you would see would be the light from the candle. You see, the Gospel of John presents Jesus as both the light and the life. In him was life, and the light, life was the light of men. He alone is the one. And remember, the lampstand has got the six branches coming out representing mankind, and then one central representing the Lord. And that makes seven, which is God's number of perfection. And the church, of course, is also represented as a lampstand in Revelation. Next, we move on to the table of showbread, which I think we have. And again, directly opposite the lampstand, the table of showbread on the north side, you could only see the bread by the one light. You couldn't see it from any other. 12 loaves of bread were set on it once a week. 12 being the number, of course, of the tribes of Israel, and to be displayed. During the week, the bread was to be displayed before God. On the Sabbath, the priests were to eat it. Thus God and man shared the same table together in fellowship and the same bread. And again, think back to the morning meeting, fellowshipping again with the breaking of bread. A table is a place where friends fellowship while eating. And that's exactly what we were doing this morning. We were fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, God and man are in harmony over the same thing. It is pleasing to the Father and acceptable. And the next slide, please. We come to the golden altar of incense. The third and last piece of furniture in the holy place was the altar of incense with its four horns. This stood by the veil, which separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. And this altar was for one purpose only, to burn incense. No sacrifices here, just incense. It was a special God-prescribed formula which sent out a rich, fragrant smoke when the priest lit it in the morning and the evening. And of course, incense represents prayers to God. Psalm 141, 2 and Revelation 5, 8 and 8, 3. When you pray in the name of God's priest, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, there is power and a pleasing aroma to God. And now we move to the next slide, which is actually comprised of two parts. You have the golden ark, the Ark of the Covenant, and you have the mercy seat. The ark was a chest made out of wood, covered with gold and with a crown border along. It rested in the holiest place where the presence of God dwelt. The chest contained the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, God's standard of righteousness, a golden pot of manna, God's provision to sustain, and Aaron's rod that budded with life, and God's choice as high priest to be our continual mediator and intercessor is represented. The mercy seat was the cover of the ark. It was solid gold, beaten into winged cherubim. Now, if you think of the tools that were available at that time and you look at the intricate design, and this is probably a fairly good representation, look at the length of time it would take to actually do that. And the cherubim really are involved with the protection of God's holiness. And once again, the high priest, once a year, alone went in with sacrificial blood from the brazen altar to sprinkle it on the mercy seat to obtain forgiveness for the sins of Israel. And even as we speak, and even as we're meeting here, what's going on in Israel at the moment is they're looking at the designs for the third temple. They already have all of these things made, ready to go. They now have at least five red heifer. They need the red heifer. They need the blood of the red heifer to sprinkle. And it needs to be a pure red heifer. If there's one white hair on it, it's rejected. They now have five red heifers. So they have everything that they need to think about now, creating the third temple. And that's what they want to do. You see, the Jewish people are still waiting for their Savior to come. And they want to build the temple. They want to build this whole area back. And of course, there's some dispute as to where the temple location really is. And there are some saying now that on the site of the Al-Aqsa Mosque is not actually where the temple was. It was actually something in the distance of 40 to 50 yards away from that. So that's why you're seeing now in the news, maybe depending on what news you get, that the Muslims become really upset when any Christians go up onto the Al-Aqsa region, but they get really upset when the Jews go up there. Really upset. So we have that mercy seat, which is the cover of the ark. It was solid gold, beaten into winged cherubim, each one looking down at where God's presence was. And the mercy seat tells us that there is mercy with God. The sacrifice of Christ is God's mercy seat, Romans 3:25. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, the Lord Jesus entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us all. And that holy place that he entered into was the holy place in heaven, because these things are just a copy of what is in heaven. So, with that in mind, you know, we come to really that part that, as we move down through Exodus 40, after each thing that is done, Moses did as the Lord commanded. Each thing that is done, Moses did. And we come ultimately to verse 33, the raising up of the court all around the tabernacle. And when we come to that point, and they hung up the screen of the court gate, and then you have five words. So Moses finished the work. So Moses finished the work, done. And then look what happens next. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. So interesting that we get the cloud now. And when you see this, Moses finished the work. When the tabernacle was finally assembled, it was basically an earthly model of a heavenly reality. And Moses was instructed to build it. Everything was built to a pattern. And so, you know, if you think about Bible, the Word of God and its description of heaven, in Revelation 4, 1 to 6, the Ark of the Covenant representing the throne of God is seen. The lampstand, the laver are all there. Revelation 8, 2, 4, the altar of incense in heaven is mentioned. Back in Isaiah 6, the tabernacle structure is implied by the mention of the temple and the brazen altar is described. In Hebrews 9, 23, 24, it tells us that at some point in time, after the cross, Jesus entered the heavenly reality represented on earth by the tabernacle and the temple and entered into the presence of God to offer the perfect atonement for our sins. Therefore, every time before this event, when the high priest made atonement in the earthly tabernacle, literally, it was not play acting, but it was just a representation of what ultimately would take place. It was the looking forward to what would eventually happen. And then we see the glory of God in the tabernacle, and the glory fills the tabernacle. And it tells us that the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God, I think, here is pleased with the obedience of Israel. Not so much because it showed his superiority over them, but it was more so because they really did take to this work and they loved to do the work. Remember that they kept bringing more and more of their belongings to put into this temple. And eventually Moses said, stop, we have enough. So there's this real significant connection between the continually mentioned obedience of Moses and Israel and this remarkable display of glory that comes. It's an enduring principle. We don't earn our rescue, and God doesn't love us more when we obey. But when we walk in God's light and God's truth, there is blessing. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And Moses wasn't able to go in because the cloud rested on it. The same thing happened to Solomon when he completed and dedicated the temple. The glory of the Lord so filled the temple they couldn't stay in it. See, without the glory, it's just a fancy tent. The same can be said of a church or the human tent or of a home. It's just what it is. But it's when God's glory abides in it. And then it says this, in 36 to 38, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel and in all their journeys. It's such wonderful evidence that God answered Moses' prayer in Exodus 33, 14. God's presence was with Israel despite what happened with the golden calf. And it's the fulfillment of the promise in Exodus 29, God living among his people. And it ultimately, again, is a representation of what is going to happen in the millennium to come. When the Lord returns and sets up his earthly kingdom, it will be the Lord God dwelling with man. The fulfillment of the promise. And throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the people. The presence of God was with Israel the entire 40 years. And so the book of Exodus is ending here with this great hope and this trust in God. Although Israel was in the middle of a desolate desert, had fierce enemies in the promised land, and was weak and liable to sin and offend God, God stayed with them. And Stuart says this, the once relatively distant cloud, either far above them in the wilderness or on Mount Sinai or at the entrance to the little tent of meeting outside the camp, was now in the center of their encampment. right above the dwelling place of their God who lived inside his tabernacle. They could see the cloud at all times, and so it could at all times guide them in their travels. Wonderful as this was, it's but a shadow of the closeness to God now available to his people, the church, and his direct indwelling available through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Could you put the next slide up, please? And so what you have, if you look at the tabernacle on the right and the cross on the left, and you get a sense, really, of what this was foreshadowing. This was all foreshadowing the cross. It was all a foreshadowing of the cross and then the glory to come. And of course, we wait for the fulfillment, and we are still waiting for the fulfillment of that. We're still waiting for that point when God will dwell with his people. But you see, if you're here this morning and you don't have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning and you've never gone to the altar of sacrifice, if you've never become before a holy God and said, I'm a sinful person, and when you compare yourself to the holiness of God, trust me, you're a sinful person. You will see no good in yourself. The heart is deceitful. It's wicked above all else. And we know that the one thing, one of the things that will mark the end times is this massive increase in deception. Deception will be something that is so clear. And we are clearly being deceived about many things. But we're not deceived about the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God's word tells us that if you come before him, you confess your sin to him, and you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life as your Lord and Savior, then you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And will is a positive. There is no if. It doesn't say if you will be saved. You will not. You will be saved. And he will hold you firmly and grasp you and never let you go. And the important thing is to remember that as we move into these end times now, and we are in the last days, we are in the last part of the last days, there is so much deceit and deception occurring that... can you switch the slide off? There's so much deception and deceit occurring that even if... When you look at the world around and you think of all the things that are happening, I'll give you one for instance. Here's a for instance. A man by the name of Sam Margrave wrote to the Synod of Bishops in England. And he wrote this. He wrote a motion asking them to debate a motion. This is all the bishops of the Church of England in England. And this is the motion that he sent to them. His motion proposed that the Synod, affirming that God loves all people, nevertheless considers that the Pride Rainbow Flag activity and events and what it represents in terms of the ordering of lives and relationships is contrary to the word of God. Therefore, his motion suggested, I call on the House of Bishops to state that support for Pride, including the use of the rainbow flag and blessing, participation in, publicizing, resourcing and endorsement of Pride events or flags is incompatible with the Christian faith, its agenda being contrary to scriptural teaching, church doctrine, and the canons of the Church of England. The Bishop of Coventry, besides notifying the police of Margrave's dangerous biblical beliefs, told him that the diocese secretary had no option, in view of the number of complaints received, to report offending tweets that he made to the West Midlands Police, and they are now pursuing charges. That is the state of the Church of England. And if you look in various denominations around the country, this country, south of the border, you will see again a caving in to the world. You see, the world should never be part of the church. And the church has no part in identifying with the world. We are to be separate. Be ye separate. And separate means exactly that. In the Greek, it means separate. Don't be part of it. And yet here we see what happens when you start to invite the world into the church. And what is in danger of happening is that once upon a time, It has always been, and this is what Margrave said, I am shocked and appalled and deeply hurt that the bishop in the diocese has resorted to reporting me to the police for standing against the secularization of the COE of the Church of England. I've been repeatedly harassed and threatened. And he said, the church that should be supporting me has closed ranks against me. If we're to be salt and light in this world, then the salt and light that we're to be is to look for places where we're called. For instance, in the education system, now there's a movement afoot throughout North America to bring in different agendas. And for those parents that have children in the public school system, to be salt and light, you need to go to the meetings. You need to get onto the council. We need to stand up. Because what's happening now is basically we are being marginalized. We are being cast out to the right wing. And interestingly, and I've said this before, we were 50 years ago, 60 years ago, the church, Christianity as such, in its broad base, was right in the center of things. And what the world has done, certainly in the Western world, has moved sharply to the left and leaves the church. And basically, those who believe in church fundamentals over to the right, which now makes us right-wing fundamentalists. Although we haven't changed our position at all. The world has changed its position. So now we are marked as right-wing fundamentalists. And so, you know, what's going to happen over the next little while, certainly I foresee that with all the changes that are taking place in the world, then Christians will be easily marked. And ultimately, of course, I don't know how far we're going to go with this before the Lord comes to take us back, but what we need to do is to focus our attention on Him and not on the world. We're not to get involved in the world's affairs in terms of going along, as it were, with the flow. We do not have that in common with the world. What we see the world doing, by and large, is an offense to God. So we really need to make sure that in our prayer life and in our spiritual life and in our walk, that our walk shows that we are different. And we are told that they'll know that you're different by your love. The love that you have for the brethren, the love that you have for each other, the way that you walk, the way that you talk, people will watch and they will say, what is different about you? It's not what you say so much as what you do. And if what you do holds their attention, they're going to be more willing to listen to what you have to say. And we have one job only, and that's to tell people the way of salvation. It's not up to us to make Christians. That's God's job. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We're just to give the information. And so when you look at all this with the tabernacle, and you look at all that lead through, the cleansing from sin, the washing the body, and then moving in and looking at the light shining on the showbread, and then the incense, which is the prayers, going through to the Ark of the Covenant, and they're meeting with God. Christ has opened up that veil. It basically was torn down at the time of the crucifixion. Remember when he said it is finished? And at that time, the curtain, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom like this. It was 4 inches or 5 inches thick, and it was ripped from top to bottom. The veil was rent, and we now have direct access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They never had that. What they had was just a visual, if you want, just a beginning, a starting point, a slight understanding of what is going on, but they still met with God. And so for us, it means that meeting together, staying focused, and really watching what is going on in the world, because it will affect us, ultimately. We will be affected by a lot of this. We'll be affected by supply chain issues, by hunger. We'll see earthquakes. We'll see all sorts of things happening. We'll see that which is good being called evil, and that which is evil being called good. And we need to pray about it. And when we see things that directly impact us, such as schools and school boards, then we need to stand up. We need to be out there. You know, that's the only way our witness is. If we hide our light under a bushel, that's where it's going to stay. And that's not the place for it. So that's my urging for this day and for this week, is that when you come into contact with people, let them see you for who you really are. Let the light of the gospel shine from you. Let people understand that you are a Christian. We shouldn't be ashamed to call ourselves Christians. There's no shame in that. The shame is all out there, but they will try and impute that shame onto you by calling you names. Okay, call me a name. I don't mind. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the written word of God, and we thank you for the testimony that we read. And Father, we understand that life, really at this time, things are changing rapidly. Your word tells us that will happen. Your word tells us all about the end times, the end days. And we now, Father, we look to you and we ask how long. And we pray, Lord, that you would come, that you would come soon. And Father, we think of those around the world that have been martyred. And Open Doors tells us that last year alone there were over 5,500 Christians killed for their testimony. Father, that's like 15 people a day, 15 Christians a day dying for their testimony. And so, Lord, we ask for your watch care, and we ask for your protection. We ask, Lord, that you will guide us and guard us in all that we do and all that we say. In Jesus' name, amen.